Our Old Testament reading, Jeremiah 28. And it happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied, to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent." Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also." Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, "Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have taught rebellion against the Lord." So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month. Turn, if you will, as well to Acts chapter 13, our text for exposition and application. I will read this morning verses 4 through 12. Acts 13, beginning at verse 4, again, the reading of Holy Scripture. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The Word of God. The title of the message today is, "What is the most loving thing to tell an unbeliever?" In both our Old and New Testament texts today, faithful preachers confront false prophets who oppose God's truth. That's the theme, the thread that I see between the two texts. Faithful preachers confront false prophets. Jeremiah confronts wicked Hananiah, who falsely prophesies that within 2 years, the exiled king and the golden vessels that had been carried away to Babylon would be returned to Jerusalem. Likewise, Saul, now called Paul, and that name change is in this very text today, Saul confronts the false prophet Elymas, who tried to prevent the Roman governor Sergius Paulus from putting his trust in Christ. Both Jeremiah and Paul, valiant for God's truth, warn their opponents that they would soon die. Short-term prophecies that came to pass exactly, proving their divine authority. The prophet's authority does not come from himself, but from the Lord. If the Lord gives a message and the prophet faithfully delivers it, then his message carries divine authority. Anyone who rejects it does so at his own peril. In the Bible, pretending to speak from God is a serious crime deserving capital punishment. The Old Testament contains stern warnings against pretending to speak from God. Deuteronomy 18:20 says, "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, that prophet shall die." The church's greatest weapon is truth. Christ himself is the way, the truth, and the life. A church or Christian ministry that does not tell the truth is doomed. The exalted Christ does not need to deceive his people in order to accomplish his purpose. Hananiah tried to deceive God's people. He told people what they wanted to hear, but it was not true. Jeremiah confronts him right to his face. He says, "Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have taught rebellion against the Lord." The very next verse records what happened. Hananiah the prophet died in the same year, in the seventh month. Within a few months, the false prophet was dead, just as Jeremiah said. God's truth was vindicated. The difference wasn't because Jeremiah was better at predicting the future than Hananiah. The difference was that the Lord knows the future and revealed it to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a true prophet and spoke only the message that God had given him. So it is also in our New Testament text. Saul and Barnabas, presenting the gospel to the Roman governor of Cyprus, experience opposition from a false prophet whose purpose was to dissuade the governor from believing in Christ. The false prophet, Elymas, wanted Sergius Paulus to continue following him, Elymas, as his teacher. He did not want him to turn to Christ. He did not want to lose his influence over the Roman governor. What this meant in the starkest terms was that he didn't want Sergius Paulus to learn the truth and go to heaven. He did not really care for the soul of Sergius Paulus. He would rather see him go to hell than learn the truth about Christ. So Saul, hereafter called Paul, this is the incident in Scripture where that change takes place, spoke to the false prophet. He spoke to him sharply and pointedly. "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Some people would be offended by such pointed language. How impolite! How unloving! Is not diversity the highest value? So we are told. No, it's not. The most important thing is truth. People desperately need to hear the truth. And if it's disturbing, then so be it. The most loving thing to tell an unbeliever, a man, woman, or child on his way to hell, is the truth, no matter how offensive it might be. It is the truth which sets us free. The church's greatest weapon is truth. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6. The Christian's greatest weapon is truth. It has recently come out that President Biden talked on the phone with the then president of Afghanistan, Ashraf Ghani, on July 23rd. The two men spoke for 14 minutes. The audio was later leaked to Reuters. In the call, Biden presses his Afghani counterpart to change the perception that the Taliban was winning the war, even if it was not true. And I quote here, "The perception around the world and in parts of Afghanistan, I believe, is that things are not going well in terms of the fight against the Taliban," Biden said to Ghani. "And there is a need, whether it is true or not, to project a different picture," end quote. What was the president saying? That the fight against the Taliban had to appear as a success, whether true or not. The public must not think that the Taliban was winning. For 20 years, both Republican and Democrat presidents, along with military generals, assured Americans that significant progress was being made in the war in Afghanistan. The Afghan government would be able to contain the Taliban after the war was over. We now know that was a lie. Less than a month after Biden's phone call, Afghanistan fell to the Taliban almost without a fight. Will our leaders be held accountable for lying to the American public? Likely not. In politics, it seems, truth does not matter. How different with God! Dear congregation, your God is a God of truth. The psalmist could say of God, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." Psalm 119, 128. God will absolutely not deceive his people. He doesn't have to. His kingdom rules over all. Psalm 103. In the end, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. As the Apostle Paul put it, let God be true, though all men are liars. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Then one more quote from Psalm 116. Though all men are liars, you'll find those words in 116:11, God is a God of truth and will never deceive his people. So let me assure you today, your God is a God of truth. Not one of his words will fall to the ground. 1 Samuel 3:19. And so we learn in our text today that Saul and Barnabas, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Seleucia was the seaport of Damascus. Saul and Barnabas walked the 16 or so miles down to Seleucia, and they caught a ship sailing to Cyprus. Cyprus is one of the largest islands of the Mediterranean, about 148 miles long and 40 miles broad, a little bit bigger than Mackinac Island, a lot bigger than Mackinac Island. It's located about 60 miles from the Syrian coast, so they had to travel by sea for 60 miles to get there. Barnabas was a native of Cyprus. In a sense, he was going back home. You learn that in Acts 4:36. A dear friend of our son's has recently relocated to Cyprus, which I think I told a Sunday school class not long ago. Cyprus is also the home of Middle East Reformed Fellowship, a worthy ministry. Saul and Barnabas' goal was to reach Cyprus for Christ. The Holy Spirit had said, and you'll find it in verse 3, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The elders of the church complied. Having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Barnabas and Saul went out as missionaries of the Antioch church, no doubt supported by the sacrificial giving of God's people. Think of what it would mean to be sent out by a church in those days. No electronic transfers, no paper money. You had to carry your gold or silver in your pocket. But somehow the Antioch church was able to support them, probably by sending people every month or so to bring more support. But here was a church that not only wanted to reach its own local community for Christ, but it had a vision of seeing men and women in distant lands come to Christ as well. And this is exciting. Here was the vision of Isaiah 42, where God's Spirit brings forth justice to the Gentiles. There we are told, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." With hearts prepared by the Holy Spirit, the isles, what the New King James calls the coastlands, would wait for God's law. That is, the Holy Scriptures. Island nations such as Cyprus, though cut off from the mainland by sometimes treacherous waters, would hear of Christ through the missionary efforts of faithful churches. But Christian missions was not just the work of the church alone. The writer of the book of Acts makes the point that Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Once again, we are reminded that the Acts of the Apostles are really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Gospel preaching will never be successful without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, breaking down men's natural resistance and opening up hearts to the good news of Christ. By nature, no man seeketh after God, Romans 3:9. That includes all of us. By nature, we would not have sought for God. By nature, if God had left us there, we would just go on our way to hell. The natural man runs from God. He wants to run his own life and does not want to surrender to God. He does not want to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. In fact, the scriptures assure us that he cannot say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Do we want to see our loved ones and neighbors come to Christ? The only way that is going to happen is through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, breaking down barriers, giving men and women a new nature which gladly submits to Christ. How we need the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby, as the Catechism summarizes it, whereby convicting us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. How we need to pray for the Spirit's empowering of the preaching of his word, from this pulpit, from all faithful pulpits. In the words of the hymn writer, "Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Brethren, pray, and holy manna will be showered all around." It is true. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. It is the Spirit of Christ that empowers the preaching of the word. So understand the situation here. Barnabas and Saul, sent by the church in Antioch, are sent out by the Holy Spirit. There is both a divine and a human agency. Wherever they would preach Christ, wherever they went, they would preach Christ, and they would depend on the Holy Spirit to produce results. After the pair arrived in Salamis, which is on the western end of Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. This was only natural. Both Barnabas and Saul were from Jewish backgrounds. They were familiar with the ways of the Jewish synagogues, where people gathered every week to hear the reading of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and to sing the Psalms. Often they would be asked to speak to the people. In any case, they would make contact with faithful Jews and be invited into their homes, where they would have the opportunity to share Christ with their families and their friends. Many years later, Paul would write that, "I kept back nothing that was helpful to you, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." Acts 20:20. This method of teaching publicly, whether in synagogues or in the out of doors, and also from house to house, was the way the gospel was spread in the early church. It's a method that works. It's a method that sorely needs to be implemented in our own day. As we see in our text today, some hearing the message will receive it, and some will reject it. But it's the gospel that needs to be preached, not some self-improvement method. When we deal with people, we are apt to look on the present problems that they are encountering, whether they be health problems, financial problems, relationship problems, problems at work, and so forth. We might be tempted to propose some solutions, some measures that they could put in place that could help alleviate those problems. After all, we're caring, we care about our friends and our neighbors, and we want to see them do better. We might suggest a certain doctor or a certain treatment. We might suggest that people struggling with finances set up a budget, curb wasteful spending, or look for a better job. We might suggest family counseling, conflict resolution, or other interventions, all of which may help a person live a better life. But all these good things ignore the central problem, man's sin. The sin problem is the central problem. As our shorter catechism summarizing scripture puts it, the fall of man brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. When Adam sinned, he brought sin upon the whole human race. All of us, natural sons and daughters of Adam, inherit Adam's sin. We also sin of our own volition. We sin because we choose to sin. And sin brings misery. All the miseries of this life are the result of sin. There is no sin in heaven. Consequently, there is no misery either. The saints in the presence of Christ enjoy happiness and fulfillment. At the final day, the curse will be lifted. There will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. There will be only perfect bliss in the presence of the Lamb who is slain for all those who have put their trust in Him. Faith will be sight, and our joy will last eternally. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Present tense, hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:36. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Psalm 9. Barnabas and Saul went all the way through the island of Cyprus, from Salamis in the east to Paphos in the west, preaching the gospel. Paphos, or maybe it should be pronounced Paphos, was the capital of Cyprus. It was the residence of the Roman governor. Providentially, when Barnabas and Saul got to Paphos, that got the opportunity to meet the governor. It would be interesting to learn the details of how the meeting came about. Barnabas and Saul were essentially nobodies. Saul, born a Jew, had Roman citizenship. But Barnabas was a native of Cyprus. But how did this pair meet the Roman governor? Or maybe more accurately, how did the governor hear of them and ask them to come? We don't know. But they, Barnabas and Saul, faithful to their calling, wanted to meet anyone and everyone and tell them about Christ. This brings home the lesson that all people everywhere, whether high-born or low-born, have need of Christ and need to hear the message of Christ. The gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Romans 1:16. The Bible tells us that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 26. Yes, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but there are some who are called, not many, but some. As was the case with Christ himself, the common people heard him gladly. Mark 12:37. But let me remind you, the Holy Spirit is not impotent. He does not lack for power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, whether high-born or low-born. We should never write off any person as being beyond the reach of the gospel. As long as there is life, there is hope. Today is the day of salvation. After a person dies, it will be too late to receive Christ. Some people hearing the gospel receive it, and some reject it. Those who hear are those whose ears have been supernaturally opened by the Holy Spirit of God. As Paul would later express it, "But God be thanked that though ye were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Romans 6:17. The only way a person will obey from the heart, which is the only kind of obedience that God is pleased with, is through regeneration. That's the Spirit's work. Unless a person is born again, he cannot even see, let alone enter, the kingdom of God. John 3:3-5. Blinded by sin, he cannot see any benefit in submitting his life to the lordship of Christ. He thinks that by following Christ, he will be the loser. He will be giving up all hope of happiness and fulfillment. He will be relegated to living a dry, dreary, miserable, joyless existence. Blinded by sin, he's unable to see that in Christ is life and light and liberty and joy inexpressible. He cannot see, that is, see with understanding, the kingdom of God, the rightful rule of King Jesus over the lives of men. He thinks that submitting to Christ would be a virtual death sentence. He wants nothing to do with it. But in the providence of God, the Roman governor, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, our text tells us, a man of intelligence and understanding, heard of these two traveling evangelists, and he called for them. Here was something totally unexpected, an audience with the most important man on the island of Cyprus, the Roman governor. Later, as the Apostle Paul, as a prisoner for the gospel, will meet with other Roman dignitaries. Paul will meet Felix, the Roman procurator of Judea, King Agrippa, Porcius Festus. He may have even met the Roman Caesar to whom he had appealed. Agrippa had a lukewarm response to the gospel. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," which was actually a rejection. All of these important Romans were idolaters, valuing the pomp and splendor of Rome with its worship of Caesar as God walking on earth over the true God of heaven. But they also valued their position and power and job security in the Roman government as well. All of these important people apparently died without Christ and went to hell. But Sergius Paulus was genuinely interested. This was clearly the Holy Spirit's work, making this intelligent and thoughtful man a seeker after spiritual things. What about you? What do you value most? The security and comfort and approval of this world, or the praise of Christ? Will you, like the Thessalonians, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God? 1 Thessalonians 1:9. In the case of the Roman governor, called the proconsul, The Lord not only worked in his heart to give him a desire for Christ, but also gave him an object lesson for what ultimately happens to those who stubbornly reject Christ. Sergius Paulus apparently had a desire to know more about spiritual matters. He had that desire for some time. He himself was a Roman, a pagan, but he had come under the influence of a Jewish teacher named Elymas, also called Bar-Jesus, which is the Hebrew, actually the Aramaic words for son of the Savior. As things turn out, we know it was not son of the true Savior, Jesus the Messiah. This man, Elymas, wanted to keep Sergius Paulus as his own disciple. He wanted to keep the money flowing in. So he withstood Barnabas and Saul. The word for withstood means set oneself against, oppose, resist. This Jewish false teacher became Barnabas's and Saul's opponent, debating them, arguing with them, seeking to refute them. But Saul, in the words of our text, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at Elymas and said, in the words of the English Standard Version, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Is this perhaps an impolite thing to say publicly, to call a man the son of the devil? Yet Jesus himself had said, "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one." Matthew 13:38. Jesus saw all men as divided into two groups: the children of the kingdom, that is, of Christ's kingdom, and the children of the wicked one, the devil, the slanderer, the accuser. The Apostle John later described the same twofold division when he wrote, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." 1 John 3:10. All of you hearing my voice this morning are in one or another of these categories. You are either the child of God, gladly doing the will of your Father who's in heaven, or the child of the devil, taken captive by him to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:26. You can know which category you are in by asking yourself the question, "Whom do I want to follow, Christ or Satan?" As one commentator wrote, the confrontation between the missionaries and Bar-Jesus was intense. Perhaps you think Paul's resulting curse on the man isn't very nice. Know that the fate of Sergius Paulus's soul was at stake in this situation. And Paul, out of deep compassion, wanted him to believe. End quote. Paul didn't hate Elymas. He wasn't trying to put him down just to show himself the better debater. No, what Paul spoke was the truth. Elymas Bar-Jesus, the personal spiritual trainer, was a false teacher. Though he claimed to see and have spiritual insight, he was actually blind, a blind leading the blind. Paul warned this man, Elymas, that he would be blind, not seeing the light of day for a time. And that happened instantly. Elymas became blinded, prefiguring what will happen to all Christ rejectors in the end. In the words of the commentator I quoted just a moment ago, his judgment was a foretaste of what will happen to all who fail to bow the knee to Jesus. They will be thrown into utter darkness. Matthew 8, 12, 25, 30. O my hearer, come to Jesus, the light of the world. So what is the most loving thing to tell an unbeliever? The truth. The truth about Christ, the light of the world. Sometimes that involves speaking to him pointedly. Sometimes that might involve hurting his feelings. But ignoring an opportunity to speak for Christ is not loving. And the Lord might use a loving rebuke to bring a lost sinner to himself. O follower of Christ, do not shirk back from your duty to tell the truth about him who is the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth about Christ, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Spirit, and we thank you that that Spirit spoke through the Apostle Paul, warning Elymas that the blindness he was about to experience was a foretaste of utter darkness that would face all Christ rejectors. Lord, we know that this is a dark subject. We know, Lord, that it doesn't get preached on very often. But we thank you that it is your truth. It's part of the corpus of Holy Scripture that all of us are required to understand and to live by. Lord, I pray that you will awaken the hearts of the children of darkness that hear this message. I pray, Lord, that you will reassure the children of the kingdom, the children of light, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that you are a God of truth. Thank you, Lord, that God cannot lie. Thank you that he cannot deceive his people. He will not deceive his people. He tells only the truth. Thy word is truth. Give us the grace to receive your truth. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.